If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in to Luke chapter 15. Last week, we started with going through the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep. Today, we're going to go ahead and finish off the chapter, but we're going to go directly into what we know to be the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is a story that a lot of us have actually heard many times, and that can be a good and a bad thing. That kind of familiarity at times can cause, it can cause us to overlook certain things within the scripture that we really should pay attention to. I think each time that we approach the scripture, this is one of the things that I talk with the teens all the time, and I think it's applicable for us as adults. Every time that you come to the scripture and that you approach the word of God, it should always be with an expectation of God showing you something new. And the reason for that is because you're not the same person you were when you heard it the last time. Amen? Each believer in Christ should be excelling still more, continuously growing in our faith, so our understanding of God's word should continue to grow, to mature. That doesn't mean that the word of God has changed. It means just our understanding has matured. And so in that, always come to the word of God with an expectation. Yes, I've heard the parable of the prodigal son before, but Lord, show me. Show me right now where I'm at, what I need to learn tonight. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I do just ask that as we dive into your word, as we finish off this chapter in Luke 15, Lord, just peel back the layers of our understanding, of our heart. Help us not to be hardened to the things that we've heard, past tense. Help us to be a fresh, living, thriving church that seeks to understand your word still more. As we learned at the camp, you're the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. You are the unchanging God. And even as we look at it tonight, your love, your grace is unchanging. So, Father, help us to understand this text. Help us to dive in, and may we just maybe be challenged and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Most of the time that we hear the parable of the prodigal son, we focus in on one individual. We always say the parable of the prodigal son, singular. But the first verse that we actually get into tonight debunks that alone. Verse 11. He says, he also said a man had two sons. Everyone say two sons. And sometimes we put the focus, like I said, on this one son that seems to go out and do a lot of radical things. And we tend to shelve the other son. But I would ask you to pay attention to that older son, because Jesus is really making the emphasis on him, not so much the son that goes out and does all the radical things. But let's go through it. This is what I would say the ultimate parable. I love how Jesus would go through. There's three parables that he actually goes through here within chapter 15. The first one was the parable of the lost sheep. The second was the parable of the lost coin. And the third here is the parable of the lost son, or I would say lost sons. That being the case, he's taking all three of these parables and he's pointing to one thing specific. As we addressed last week, verse 2 is what triggered all of these parables. I'm going to read that for us back of Luke 15, verse 2. He says, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, this man welcomes or receives sinners, and he eats with them. And we talked about that eating and receiving of sinners was obviously something that was frowned upon. Eating was something that was a symbol of intimacy between two people, especially within that culture. I would almost say it's the same nowadays. You don't just sit down to eat with anyone. You know, you eat and you break bread with the people that you want to be close to and that you want to communicate with. And so even then, it was a big deal. And the fact that Jesus was receiving them, you'll see that there's a lot of anger and animosity. The Pharisees and the scribes are upset that he would dare. The sinners, the tax collectors, verse 1, and the sinners, that he would welcome them and not only welcome them, but sit down to eat with them. And so this story that we're going to go into tonight, Jesus actually covers like a full gamut of emotions, from the deepest sadness to the greatest joy, from great wealth to deep poverty, from fun to pain, and from law to grace. And all of the Lord's parables are driven at this one main idea, and this parable is honestly no different. The idea that we see here simply is that the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious leaders of Israel, who think themselves to know and represent God, they actually don't know him at all. They don't understand his mind. They don't understand his heart. They have no relationship with God. And Jesus is going to, he's going to point this out because he exposes their hearts based off of the gospel that he's preaching to what they would call the lowlife, the riffraffs, the down and outers, who are despised and honestly rejected by him. And these are the ones that are actually repenting. Those down and outers, those rejects, they're the ones that's actually contrite of heart and coming to Christ. They're the ones that's receiving salvation. And what it ignites is anger. The response is bitterness of those that are religious. The very people that should be applauding, the very people that should be cheering on those that have repented and now have put their faith in Christ, they're mad about it. Jesus exposes that they don't know God, and this is the very thing that upsets them. They have no clue that the joy of God is actually found in the repentance of sinners, the very people that they tried to keep away from themselves. We talked about it last week and how Jesus had pointed out that there was a man that had been beaten of, not within our text, but I had referenced it last week, but a man that had been beaten almost to the point of death. And the scripture makes a point that the priest, they decided to cross the street to get away from this man, to avoid the very person that they should be helping. I want us to really pay attention to this and then ask ourselves a question. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say that's me. But if the Lord really impresses upon your heart, which category do I fall in? Is it going to be the prodigal son that's radical and leaves? The son that stays? Or the father? So let's look at this. Luke 15. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have come into me. And so the father, he distributes the assets to who? To them. To them. It's important that we pay attention to these things because, again, we put the focus on the young son that would dare ask such a thing. We know within this culture, honestly, this is probably one of the worst things that you could actually ask a father. Because the sons, and normally the oldest, would be the one that would inherit directly from the father. So to ask, especially from the younger one, to kind of jump the line, give me what's coming to me, and give it to me now, is such a disrespectful question. It's a disrespectful of, sorry, I just lost train of thought. It's a disrespectful of asking of him to his father that he would say, give me what's coming to me now, because this normally did not get distributed until the father was dead. And so what he's asking of the father is, I want what's coming to me so bad right now, I wish you were dead. From a father saying this to a son, I don't think anything can hurt worse. And yet this young man comes to his father, give me what's coming to me, and I want it now. And I want us to see three different things about those that are represented here within the text. The father we're going to see is the hero. I'm going to give you the spoiler. The father's the hero. He's the actual savior. The father couldn't have been more dishonored than any other father in this story. We're also going to see who the father represents. And it's going to be God himself incarnate through Jesus Christ. Eager to forgive. Ready to reconcile. We're going to see the prodigal son, the one that we normally put the microscope on and emphasize. This is the blatant open sinner, the one that we can see coming a mile away. We see their sin because it's the outward expression of it. The worst representation of a sinner within this culture, Jesus is going to paint the worst picture that you can. And then you have the older brother. Now, we talked about the open sinner, but now you have the hidden sinner. The person at the jump, you probably wouldn't be able to make it out unless you had the discernment, unless you really watch their lives. But this is, he kind of gets lost in the story, but it's critical because he represents the Pharisees and the scribes. He's the one that Jesus is really trying to emphasize. He's in the Father's house, and you're going to see that he's hanging around the Father's house. Secretly, though, he has absolutely no relationship with the Lord. He's in the church, but he doesn't have relationship with the Lord. self-righteous. He's the religious hypocrite. He has no room for grace. He gets mad when he sees the sinner that's been out there doing things. You know, we hear about people out there doing things. We're such and such out there doing things. Ugh. And yet, this is the man that Jesus is emphasizing. He has no room for grace. And it's interesting because he would be the one at the end of this actual story, months later, that we're going to see that he makes a decision that actually kills the father, the older son. The younger son, again, he says, "Father, give me the share that's coming to me. Give me my money now." And this is way out of bounds. Like I said, it's the highest form of disrespect. He's saying, "I wish you were dead, Dad. I want you out of my life. I don't want your authority. I don't want your presence. I want my cut now. And I want out of this family." Jesus is literally telling this story to those who guarded the honor of the faith, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they would have been sick hearing this. The fact that, who are you talking about, Jesus? Notice the other brother, he also got his cut as well, because it says it was given to them. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered the estate in foolish living. Not many days later, this young man within days would have had to liquidate the inheritance into cash or to pocket money. It's interesting because you got to ask the question, how do you liquidate land, crops, right? How do you liquidate one-third of an estate? Because that's what he would have had coming to him. You sell it cheap. You sell it real cheap. This young man, he discounts the honor of his father into petty cash, pocket change. He takes the resources that's been accumulated over generations, passed down from father to son, father to son, and he sells it cheap to get the cash. And not only does this young man sell it cheap as to be mobile, he leaves the home, and look what it says. He goes to a distant country. He goes to another country. He gets outside of the country to the Gentile lands, non-Jewish. He's trying to get as far away from his father as possible. And he sought to get away from everything that he knew. A respectable Jewish young man that would choose to go to a Gentile land, it would just be detestable. And one thing that you would know about this culture, if they had to travel through Gentile land, one of the things that they did as they were coming out of that Gentile land, they would shake the dust off of their feet as not to bring in Gentile dirt into their land. That's how serious they took this. But yet, he would go and find his home there. This, again, would have made the Pharisees and the scribes roll their eyes. Nobody would do such a thing. What respectable young Jewish boy would dare say, "Father, give me my cut right now," and then take off in such a way? Having reached the Gentile land, this young man begins to live it up. And the term that's used here is foolish living, or some of yours may say loose living. It's wasteful, extravagant. This is what prodigal means. It's a debauch, riotous, excessive behavior. The new term, and they probably don't use it as much anymore, but the kids used to use YOLO. You only live once. It's like live it up. Or maybe some of the older folks in here, you remember carpe diem, right? Seize the day. And in that, he takes this and he's living it up just as most people do. And I think if anyone in here is honest that has come to a place of repentance and faith, you remember that time. When I came out here to this island now 22 years ago in the Marine Corps, I had very ill intentions of things that I planned on doing. And I did them for a few years. I did them for some time. Living it up. I didn't have the restrictions of being under my parents' home anymore. I had my own paycheck, medical, dental's covered, I'm good. And I'm in Hawaii. From Kansas City, Missouri, coming over here, we used to think that this place really didn't exist. It was just some place, mystical place that everybody talked about. And I couldn't wait to get here. We got here and I was like, oh yeah, no rules, no authority, I can do whatever I want to do. And so I can see where this young man's at. He's got money in his pocket. There's no authority over him. Oh, he's going to do it big. Later on in verse 30, we're going to see that his older brother says something very detailed, and I always found it interesting. I find it strange that the older brother knew that he had squandered his money on prostitutes. How'd the older brother know that? Something to think about. I always had the curiosity of that because his brother had for some reason found out what his younger brother was doing. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically as how he knew that, but yet he did. The fact that the young son would shame his father, treat with disdain the estate that was passed down through the generations, scorn the nation that he was from, that he would go to a foreign land to blow all of his money on immorality, which was forbidden, honestly, by law. You see, Jesus is painting a picture of the worst sinner that you could possibly paint, especially within that culture. Verse 14, it says, after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. This young man had chosen and planned this sin out himself. It was of his own will. But we see that in verse 14 that something happened that he couldn't control. This severe famine hits. And it's interesting because sin is fun for a season. But it comes to a screeching halt. James talks about it this way. It says, sin begets sin, and after it is fully conceived, it brings forth death. That is the end result of sin, but sin begetting sin, you don't really think about it when you're in the midst of doing all of it. When you were out in the world and just living it up, we don't think about consequences. We all choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequence. We understand that. The thing is like I always talk with the teens. I was like, we all sow seeds in our lives. Every single one of us, we sow seeds. The thing is that we don't understand when it's going to sprout. As you get older, you would think, oh, in my youth, all of these things, certain seeds from our youth sprout later on in life. It doesn't just go away. And this is one of the things that we were talking about this weekend with a lot of the teens, is understanding where you're at in life right now, the decisions that you make can have long-term impact. The fruit can spring up years down the road. Some of you understand this. And so this is why we lovingly tell the teens, be careful of how you live before the Lord. Be cautious as to what you look at. Be cautious as to where you go, the people that you surround yourselves with. Because those things, those seeds that are sown, they grow. And so this famine hits, and it's interesting, you know, this young man is now put in a place where he can't control it. And when we talk about famines throughout the scripture, that's like the worst. Honestly, it's the worst. He's at a place right now, the money is dried up. He has nothing to show for it but old war stories of maybe being in the club, being in a drunken stupor, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. In this Galatians 6:7, it says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. That which a man sows, he's going to reap. You can't sow apple seeds and expect oranges. We can't sow in a sin and expect the blessings of God. Now, this young man is out there. It's very evident. It's very blatant. One thing that would have been very clear is that everybody in that town would have been aware of what this young man did. Put a pin in that because it's going to be important here. Job 20, verse 5, the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. It's good for a moment, but it's going to come to pass. It's going to come to naught. The other side of sinful pleasures that has brought this man to now a point of starvation. Look at this. Verse 16, he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody would give him anything. There's no money left. When the money went, guess what happened? His friends went too. All right, everybody wants to be your friends when your pockets are full. or when they feel that they can get something out of you, as long as you're riding high and, you know, you're the man. Everybody wants to be around that person, but once the money dries up, nobody's around, and you notice that here. At one time, he's partying, he's living it up. Now he's all by himself. He's all by himself doing something that seems to be just absurd for a young Jewish boy. Not only has he attached himself, when you look at this verse 15, let's go back to that. That word for attach or to join, it literally means the word glue. He attached himself to this Gentile man, and guess what? He glued himself to a Gentile who had some pigs. This is one thing that young Jewish boys didn't want to have anything to do with, right? It was one of the things that was unkosher. And yet now he finds himself in such a low state that this man sends this young boy out to do a job that would have never been done by any Jewish man. We can see he sent him out to do a job that nobody had intentions of actually paying him to do. Look at that. Read it again. Verse 15, he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him out to the fields to feed pigs. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the field to feed the pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but look at this, but no one would give him anything. He sends him out to actually do a job, but he's not paying him for it. Nobody's giving this young man anything. He has no money, he has no food, and now he's desiring to eat the very things that he would have stayed away from had he still been with his father. He has nothing. And in the eyes of this young man who's steeped in sin, the pigs seem to be doing better than him. Wow. The pigs are doing better than him. And these carob pods that we have here, these were of the carob tree. And this is what they would actually feed the livestock. If you've ever seen a picture of these, it almost looks like the cross between snap peas and like a banana peel. It's brown and it has like these little peas that are inside of it. The human body can't digest it. Only the pigs can. So he's desiring after something that his body would actually reject. That's how bad it is right now. The famine is hit. There's no food around. He has no money. And he's without. Verse 17. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough? And here I am dying of hunger. Came to his senses? I think that that's one of the biggest statements of this entire text that we have here. To make a statement that he came to his senses means that he was out of his mind. How many of us could say that back when we were living it up? We thought that we were just doing so well. This man came to his senses. To come to your senses means you were without feeling while you were doing it. You were in the middle of this sin and didn't think any of it. The Bible tells us that God has given to each man a conscience. And the word con means with. In science, it means knowledge. And so that every time that you and I do something, it's with knowledge of it being either right or wrong. And that alarm in our conscience goes off when we violate it. Every single time. It's the internal part of us that knows, am I honoring the Lord or not? Is this good or not? And we then make a choice. This is where the Bible goes on to say that there are some that sear the conscience. If you've ever burned your finger, if you've ever seared meat, it burns the outside of it, kind of cauterizes it. And if you've ever seared a finger, what happens? It gets numb. It gets numb to where you can't feel it anymore. And this is what happens when we live and we stay in sin. It gets to a place where we don't quite feel it anymore. We don't think about it anymore. The sad part about that is that now our decision-making is very flawed. We're subject to do just about anything, as we see what this young man is doing. Desiring the pig slop? Sin has the ability to cloud our judgment. And in our clouded judgment, we can make some very irrational decisions. Very knee-jerk reaction without any thought of the consequence. Sin has the ability, honestly, to blur our memory. Because you'll see right here when he says that in verse 17, and when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. He remembers something about his father and that his father's good. Sin will make you forget what was good in your life or what you had. So many times as a youth pastor, that's one of the things I can hear with kids. They echo, oh, I can't wait until I'm out of my parents' house. I can't wait till I'm 18. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I think some of us probably said that. Oh, I remember making that statement. Oh, wait until I'm 18. Wait until I'm this. And then you get to that place and poof, I'm out. Not understanding what life really has waiting on me. Not really considering the consequences of getting out of this authority. Forgetting how good it was when I didn't pay bills. Forgetting how good it was when a meal was always there. I never had to question, is mom or dad going to feed me? This young man had gotten to a place to where he forgot that. To where he was like, I'm out. And he's out there living his life. And then when he comes to his senses, he now remembers, man, my dad's good. And who does he reference? But the hired workers. He was like, the hired workers have more than enough food. So the father is generous too. They got more than enough. And here it is, he takes evaluation of himself and says, I'm dying. I'm dying. Verse 18, this is what I'm going to do now. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, or almost as high as heaven, and I've done it in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of those hired workers, because you're good to them. You're good to them. I think about this because in Exodus chapter 14, it talks about the Israelites complaining against Moses. And they're complaining against him in such a way, they were like, if only we had died in Egypt. If only we were back in the wilderness. This is exactly what they're saying. They said, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children, they're going to be taken as plunders. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Forgetting you were slaves there. You were slaves there. And again, sin blinds us really to what's taking place in our lives and what God is really trying to do. This young man finally comes to his senses. He understands and remembers, hold on, my father is actually good. There was a point in time where I wanted to get out of his house, but if I could just go back now, if I could just go back to my father's house, I'm just going to say, I've sinned against heaven, or as high as heaven in your sight. And I love it, the term is, you look at it, it says, and he got up. I would almost picture this young man either on his knees or face down. He's in the pig slop. And I think he's thinking to himself, he's like, look at my life now. I've made a mess of this. I had it good. I had it good. The servants, they had it good. And he remembers, and so now he goes back, yeah, I'm going to make me like one of your hired servants. Verse 20, and so he got up and he went to his father. He begins to make his way back. Sin at one time was his driving force. And I want you to see this picture here is that he turns around. This is literally a picture of repentance. When sin was the one thing that drove him, now he's saying, I'm going to turn around. And that's what we know repentance to be, right? It's that 180. We talk about it all the time. It's a change of heart, a change of mind. The one thing that once drove me is now the very thing that I don't want to have anything to do with. It's almost like this young man hit his rock bottom. And I would tell you, each and every one of us, in order to come to true faith in Christ, we have to hit our rock bottom. Then and only then will Jesus Christ be the only thing that you rely upon, the only thing that you need, the only thing that you desire. And remember, we talked about who's the Father in the story but Jesus Christ. This young man has been striving and going after sin, and now he has turned, and he's headed back. He's headed back. Again, verse 20, he says, so he went up, he got up, possibly, like I said, from a kneeling position or laying on his face, and he makes his way back to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, and his father was filled with compassion. And he ran and he threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. So much going on here. This This man is a far way off, and yet his father sees him. How could he see him but if he was looking for him? He had to have been looking for this young man. After everything this young boy did, some people may want to just, he's just living his life. She's just living her life. Whatever. This father is still looking for his boy. His love is looking out to say, where is he at? And you notice this, nobody had binoculars or prescription lenses. Either this father had some great eyes or I know the way my boy walks. I can see it at a distance that he got that kind of movement. That's my boy. It's at a far distance. And then something that just seems absurd, this father, filled with compassion. Can we say that? Honestly, can we say that when someone has sinned against us, they're out there sinning, squandering, just doing everything, filled with compassion? When you're filled with something, look, it speaks of kind of an overflow, like the father couldn't contain himself. And we know that he couldn't contain himself because he runs. Honestly, within that culture, that was a shameful thing for the father to do. It's not like he had on shorts and sneakers. This man had a robe that would have ran all the way down to his ankles, so he would have had to pull these things up, exposing his legs, which was also shameful. And guess where he would have been running through? The town. He would have been running through the town, and trust me, it would have caught notice, especially of the people that love to talk. Everyone would be like, where's he going? And they would have saw him running in one direction, and guess where their eyes would have went? Is that his son? Is that the boy that did all of this stuff? You know how the talking starts. Is that the boy that took all of his father's money, squandered it, living this reckless life? Is he running after him? Oh, let's all come out on the lanai and see what's going on here. And so in this, he goes to his father. Remember what the young man had already planned on saying, and he's probably reciting these things in his own mind. This is what I'm going to tell my father once I get to him. And the father runs to him, and he throws his arms around his neck, and he kisses him. Now, remember, there's been a famine. This kid's had no money. Where has he been but with the pigs? This kid is filthy. He's filthy, and I'm sure the father can smell the pig, right? He's nasty. And yet, not only does he throw himself on him, around his neck, he starts to kiss the boy. The grace of God. Verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Remember, he was saying, this is what I'm going to say. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This is a direct reflection of repentance. He's evaluating himself. I'm not worthy to be called a son of yours. He's turned away from his sin, but now here's the confession. Right? This is what the Bible says. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. This is confession coming directly. I'm evaluating myself. I know I messed up, Dad. I blew it. I'm not worthy to be. He's not even asking to be restored, to be put back in the position that he once had. I love this. Look at the father's response. This young man started saying everything that he had rehearsed. Verse 22, he says, but the father told his servants, quick, bring out the robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. This is amazing. He doesn't even acknowledge this young man and what he's saying. You would think that the father would have said, because within this culture, as they're hearing this, they'd be like, yeah, you're not worthy. Matter of fact, you need to go out in the open square and you need to put on sackcloth and ashes. You need to go and do something to get back in my good graces, because that's how the Pharisees and the scribes would have expected this to go down. What do you mean he's kissing him? What do you mean the robe? The robe was reserved for the special guest. And notice how he says, get the best robe. Don't grab just any old garment. Get the best robe. Get the best thing that I have. And that would have belonged to the father. This robe. Not only that, he says, put a ring on his finger. The ring speaks of authority. of authority to a kid that's done all of these things? If you notice what the father has done, he's overlooked or he's covering the sins of his son. That's what we're seeing here. The father is covering the sins of his son. Go back to Genesis 3. We remember when Adam and Eve, they sinned, right? They sought to cover themselves with fig leaves. And by the end of the chapter, by the time you come to the end of Genesis chapter 3, you see that the Lord has killed an animal and he's clothed them. He's showing us, even then in Genesis 3, what God would accomplish through Jesus Christ. And that he has to be the one to cover us, not ourselves. And so not only that, he has the best robe on, he has the ring on, and now he puts sandals on his feet. Now, no hired servant was allowed to, none of them had shoes, none of them had sandals. Only the sons had sandals. And so he's restoring without even saying it. He's showing him his love without even saying it. Verse 23. Just when you thought it couldn't get any better, then he brings the fattened calf and they slaughter it. And they celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine that was dead is now alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they begin to celebrate. The fattened calf. This was obviously the fattened calf. It was the one that they prepped. It's like, hey, when the greatest celebration comes around, that's when we're going to kill old Betsy. Right? That's when we're going to have the best steaks ever. And in that, we're going to wait until the best. And here it is. In the father's eyes, it doesn't get any better than this. And he's choosing, go get the fattened calf. This son that was dead is now alive again. And this is something that we should pay attention to, because when you look at the culture, when people used to say, you're dead to me, they would have actually held a funeral for this young man. Within that culture, they would have been like, this son did these things, he's dead. And everybody in the town would have been fully aware of what this young man did. And notice this son who was dead, past tense, is now alive, speaking of resurrection. This boy was dead, but God has made him alive again. We see here he was lost and now he is found. The same way that the sheep was lost, the same way that the coin was lost, this son was lost, and I found him. Found him. He was dead and now he's alive. In verse 25, the party's already started, but now we see the other brother. Remember, parable of two sons. There's two sons. A man had two sons. And now we see the older brother. And we said the older brother, he represents the Pharisees and the scribes. And so let's look at him. He says, now his older brother was in the field. He wasn't there when the party jumped off. And here it is. It says, as he came near the house, he hears music and dancing. And so he summoned one of the servants, questioning, what's all this fuss about? What's the commotion? What's happening? What do these things mean? Verse 27, your brother is here, he told him. And your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he brought him back safe and sound. And boy, is this beautiful. Received him back. The brother has an opportunity right now to respond and be like, my brother's back? But that's not what we see. Verse 28, this older brother, he gets mad. He gets angry. And he didn't want to go in. So the father came out and pleaded with him. And it's sad because when you look at the anger of the older brother, you got to go back to verse 2. You go back to verse 2 and you say, and the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining. This man, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Here's the contrast, and Jesus is showing exactly the parallel. He's like, I'm talking about you. We place the focus on this sinful young man who has done great sin. But here's the greater sin. He becomes angry, and he didn't want to go in. He didn't want to celebrate this repentant brother that had come back, that was dead and is now alive, that was lost and is now found. We see the father has to come out to him. Again, the father extending grace. He's already run through the town to his own shame. Just as Jesus taking the shame upon himself, we see that in the scripture. Now the father is going out. He's leaving the party where everybody should be celebrating. There's music, there's dancing, there's all types of things going on. And he has to come outside of the party to see the older boy, who refuses to go in. And it's interesting, the father would have only heard this from the servant that would have went inside and be like, hey, your older son's outside, but he says he's not coming in. I don't want to come in. And so the father mercifully and graciously and even to his own shame goes back outside again, even though the town is like, there he is again. He goes back out to this older brother to speak to him face to face, and he's pleading with him. Verse 29, but he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. And this made me think, what's our motive? What's our motive behind what we do? In our service unto God, what is our motive? Because this older brother just exposed himself. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And right now, and I talk with the teens as well, and this is like pressure. When pressure is put on someone, the real you comes out. It's very easy to talk faith and to do those things until it gets tested. Pastor Bill talks about it all the time. Faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Everybody can talk a good game. It's when you go through something, the real you comes out. It comes to the surface. And now this older brother, he's like, look, I've been serving you and I've been slaving many years for you. Look, man, I've been in the church many years. I've been doing all these things. You owe me. You owe me, is what he's saying. The father is indebted to the son. What's our motive? He says, I've never disobeyed your orders. I've kept the commandments. I've done what I was supposed to do. I show up on Sundays and Wednesdays. I serve. I do those things. God, you owe me. You never gave me a goat. I never got to celebrate. There's no party for me. Verse 30. He says, but when this son of yours came, who's devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him? Out of all the things, and notice this, is like when people think themselves to be sanctified, they keep good track records of everybody else's sin. This is what Jesus warns. He says, look, take the plank out of your eye so as to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's very easy to keep track of everybody else's sin. Let me tell you what your younger son did, Dad. Let me run it back for you just in case you forgot. And in that, God is saying, come inside and celebrate. I'm not doing it. Notice he says, this son of yours. This man hates his brother so much he can't even bring himself to say, my brother, this son of yours. Won't acknowledge it. Verse 31, the father speaking says, son, he said to him, you're always with me. And everything I have is yours. And that would have been the case because remember, if we go back, the estate was split between both of them, verse 12. And the older son would have received the greater portion. But that wasn't good enough. That wasn't good enough for him. He's like, not only do I want more, but I definitely don't want you celebrating somebody else. Verse 32, we finish here. He says, but we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. God is in the business of bringing dead things back to life. Over and over again, we see it in Ezekiel. We see it all throughout the scripture. God is always about resuscitation and resurrection. He wants to bring dead things back to life. He paints the picture of the worst sinner that could possibly have ever existed within this culture. The disrespect to his father, the liquidating of all the assets that was passed down to him, the fact that he would ask his father for such a thing is to say, die, Dad. And yet, the compassion and the love of God, and that God seeks to save the lost. That's what Jesus said. That's my will. That's my pleasure to do those things. And I'll do it even at my own embarrassment. Right? Jesus Christ took on the form of a servant, right? One of the things that he did just as the last night as they're having the Last Supper is the Bible says he's listening to the disciples. And you can see this actually in the scripture. Four times the disciples argue about which one of us is better. Which one is better? And sadly, we still see that. Which one's better? Which one's better? And Jesus, not even this last night that he would be with them, he doesn't even say anything. It says that he stands up from the table and he takes off his outer garment. He wraps a towel around himself. Around himself. He wraps the towel around himself and he starts washing their feet. The most dirtiest thing that could have been on these men. They didn't have socks and closed-toed shoes like we have. They had sandals and slippers, and boy, did they put miles on their feet. There was no pedicures. There was no toenail clippers. Hello? Y'all know what I'm talking about. And Jesus would get down. He would stoop low. And one thing that you got to know is that that job was reserved for the lowest servant within the house. And he would get down at their feet. And I guarantee you that room went silent. Oh, whoa, whoa, what's going on? A minute ago, they're talking about, I'm better than you, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. And he gets down and he starts washing their feet and comes to Peter, and we know Peter. He's like, oh, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't do it, you have no part in me, Peter. Well, wash everything. You know, he goes from one side to the other side. But what Jesus is displaying, he says, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but you will. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. What Jesus did, and this is important to understand, is when he wrapped that cloth around himself and he's washing the filth of them, notice that he was taking it upon himself, that he's wiping that off and it's wrapped around him. He's willing to take that on him. There's not a place where you and I can go as long as there's breath in your body that God can't draw us back from. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it in the life of my father. Some of you that know my testimony, I've seen my father come back literally from the brink of death and God restore and redeem. And my father's a pastor now. Only God can do such a thing. I'll tell you this, pray. Pray, pray for that son, that daughter, that lost family member that you think is, there's no way. There's no way that they can be redeemed. There's no way that they can be saved. Some of you probably have given up on them. Maybe even that family member is like auntie, uncle, or whatnot is like, oh, he's just going to stay drinking. It's going to be the same thing over and over again. Unredeemable. Jesus says, not so. Not so. And in that, God, he seeks to redeem those things. And so we should have the faith to continue to pray. And guess what? Be looking. Just as the father was looking at the son from a distance, I'm just waiting for that person to walk into the house again. I'm waiting on that person to show up at the church again. And having the faith to say, God, you can do it. To maybe in tears through prayer to just continue to stay there and say, God, you're capable of doing it. He would not have told us this parable if he wasn't capable. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Maybe we're the prodigal. Maybe we're the ones that's at a distance. Maybe we need to come to our senses, a place where we evaluate ourselves. Am I at a distance from you, Lord? Have I went off into sin, rejecting the things that were good because I thought that the sin was better, was more enticing? I would pray that we would repent of our thoughts, our words, our actions, that we wouldn't be the low-key hidden sinner like the older brother, the Pharisee, whose motive was off. And in that, unwilling to repent, unwilling to join the celebration of his younger brother having come who was dead and is now alive. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would change, that you would transform us. Help us to be those that are about the gospel. It is the goodness of God that draws and brings to repentance. Father, in you we live, we move, and we have our being, as Paul says. And I pray, Father, just for those that are lost, those that are out there. I pray that they would come to a place of recognizing their sin, repent, and remember that God is good, that you are good. And Lord, you tell us to draw close to you, and you will draw close to us. Even as the young man is headed back, Father, you ran towards him. You embraced him. You restored him, even to a position higher than he was before. So Lord, I pray that in the lives of anyone that's under my voice now, that they would come to a place of repentance. The humility, it has everything to do with the grace and the goodness of the Father. Your love restoring the covering of this young man's sin. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your grace. And we thank you for this evening now, in Jesus' name. Amen.